Sundays, I've been talking about complaint and gratitude, and those are extreme opposites. I've been talking about the perils and the damage that complaint brings into our life. When we have lives of complaining, which are it's very normal for us to do that, but Paul points out how harmful it is to our spiritual life and how harmful it is to our relationships. And then the scripture points out gratitude, the exact opposite, and how it liberates the heart, how it positions us to experience more of God's love, and it sustains love in our heart. So I'll look at paragraph A, Philippians 2, just the verse we've looked at each time. We've considered, this is my fourth message on this over the last month or so. Philippians chapter 2, just read it real quickly. Paul says, do all things without complaining, without disputing, that you may become blameless. And I pointed out how Paul identifies blameless as being connected to refusing a life of complaining. And at first it seems that's exaggerated, that our life would be blameless if we would consistently resist complaining. And Paul is saying, in essence, I don't think you really understand the connection of what complaining does to you, what it does inside of your own heart. I'm talking about godly people who love the Lord, who grew up in a family culture of complaining, and so it's second nature to do it anyway because we're sinful people. And then to grow up in a family culture that complains, and then a society that complains, doesn't seem that weird to be a complainer. And Paul is saying, no, it's more destructive than you understand. That it damages your spiritual life. It dulls the vibrancy in your spiritual life. But not only that, it's an enemy that hurts relationships. It damages marriage relationships, parents to children, friendship to friendship, et cetera, et cetera. We all know that. And so Paul is pointing out the need to resist this. Now, over the last few sessions, I've defined complaining a bit, but I'll just give one or two quick statements of review. Complaining is based on feeling that we deserve to be treated better. It's just kind of that simple. Lord, we think you should treat us better. We think that you have left out a few things, that you've been negligent and your leadership in my life. Why did you let this happen? Why is it more happening? Or we think we deserve to be treated better by people. And many times we should be treated better by people. But what Paul's really saying is, don't let the narrative of feeling like you're getting a bad deal dominate your life. Because if it does, a lot of negative things will take place in you. Now, complaining, another simple, very simplistic definition is it emphasizes what we don't have instead of what we do have. And we go, oh, that's obvious. And it is obvious because it's no mystery how complaining works. The important part about complaining is seeing how damaging it is. It's very simple to define it, and it's very easy to get sucked into the bubble of the frustrating, annoying things in our life, in the people around us. We can get stuck in that bubble for a few weeks, a few months, where what's happening in our physical bodies, in our finances, what's happening with these two, three people in our life, whether they're in our family or they're just close to us, and it just seems so intense. And the Lord says it is troublesome, and it's good to work to see those things corrected. But don't let that narrative dominate your life. Don't lose sight of the bigger picture of what's going on between you and me. And that's what Paul is pointing out here. And so he's calling us to resist it and to see it for the enemy that it is. I compared it to the doctor who told the man, he says, you've got traces of malignant cancer in your body, very small traces. And the guy goes, well, I feel the same. I feel great. I don't see any evidences of it. And the doctor says, if we treat it now, you can get free of it. But if you don't, it will destroy you. And the guy goes, it doesn't seem like that big a deal. It's only a small thing. And the doctor says, no, you need to take this more seriously. And when you read what the New Testament and Old Testament describes the peril and the damage and the repercussions of complaining in our heart and in our relationships, it's far more serious than we would naturally assume because it's so common in our life, in our culture, in our backgrounds. It's like, what's the big deal? Paragraph B, I'm going to talk about gratitude, which is the exact opposite. Now, when you talk about gratitude, there's other biblical words that we're familiar with. It's bless the Lord. That means be grateful to the Lord. Praise the Lord. Give thanks. Gratitude. All of these are the same general truth. You know, when the scripture says bless the Lord at all times, it's not saying just sing at the worship service, or it's saying intentionally connect with the larger story of God's leadership in your life. It's not just verbalizing, thank you, God, but it's actually taking a moment and pondering in a deliberate, thoughtful way the real story of who you are to the Lord and His leadership in your life, and how the frustrating setbacks, obstacles are real, but they're small. And we need to see them as in the light of the true storyline of our relationship with the Lord. Now, gratitude, or praising the Lord or giving thanks, that doesn't happen just by gritting our teeth to say, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. He's not just saying just kind of, you know, memorize phrases and say, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God. But rather, He's calling us to see more clearly. Because when we see more clearly Jesus' leadership in our life, gratitude is automatic. Gratitude comes by seeing. So it's not the effort to verbalize praise, praise you, God, praise you, God, praise you, God. It's the effort to take time to cultivate a new perspective, a broader perspective, a deeper perspective of who He is in our life. Because what gratitude really flows out of is that we understand we're getting better than we deserve. Complaining is we're getting less than what we deserve. And gratitude is we're getting better than we deserve. And they are extreme opposite perspectives. And we all know we're getting better than we deserve. In reality, we say, we know Jesus is treating us better than we deserve. But what Paul is saying here in the scripture overall, it's not enough just to agree with the concept. Let that narrative dominate your inner life. Let it be the primary mindset. And it takes effort to cultivate that mindset. It's not automatic. Now here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul points out something that is emphasized in Scripture many places, that the glory that God has releases in and through His people is not immediately obvious to even believers or unbelievers. We lose sight of it. It's not obvious, but when we see what the Scripture says and we see evidence of His glory in creation and evidence of His glory in our life, we are to take a step back and intentionally connect the dots and not give ourselves to that bubble, that get lost to that bubble of short-term frustration. It may go on a few months or a few years, but it's still short-term in the big picture of our life. But rather, we're to really cultivate this idea that the glory that God has released in our life and promised to our life is actually a far bigger and more dominant, permanent storyline that we're to be connected to. But it's not automatically evident, even to believers. But it's documented in the Word. And there's evidence of it in creation. And evidence is of it of God's leadership in our life. But we got to pause and we got to think on it to recall it and reconnect the dots and bring it to the forefront of our thinking and our perspective. And that's called praising the Lord. That's called giving thanks to God. Now look what he says here in 1 Corinthians 2. Paul says, we speak the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Verse 9, eye has not seen, nor has the ear heard, nor has it entered the heart of a man, the things that God has prepared, the glory that God has prepared for the people who love him, the people that give themselves to Jesus in relationship and to his, under his leadership. Now let's look at this passage again. Verse 7, it says, we speak, it's a hidden wisdom. It's not obvious. It's not immediately obvious. Again, it's documented in the written word. And so we find what the word says and we go, okay. We don't always feel what the word says. I mean, we don't feel it's all, I mean, we can't feel the power of it, that who we are to God and what he's planned for us. And Paul says, yes, it is hidden from your natural senses, your immediate observation, but it's there. Take a step back and look at what the word says. Look at evidences of it in your life. You'll see them if you pause and you ponder on it. Look at evidences of it in creation and in God's leadership of history. Connect the dots and enter in, engage into that narrative or to that storyline for your life. He goes on in verse 7. He says it's a wisdom, it's a plan. It's God's plan for your life. It's God's plan for his family. It was ordained for your glory. In other words, God ordained a plan that you would encounter the glory of God in the most remarkable, permanent, eternal, long-term way. God the Father does not have to be convinced to allow us to encounter his glory. It's his plan. He's convincing us, not us convincing him. He says, no, before you did anything, before you were born, before the ages, before you ever sinned, before you ever said yes to the Lord, he had a plan in place that he's deeply committed to. He says in verse 9, he goes, it's hidden from you. No matter how much you think you understand it, even the most devout Bible student, the most devout worshiper of God, he says, you know, you'll get glimpses, yes. But it's far beyond what you understand or what you imagine. Verse 9, no eye has ever seen it. Even a visionary encounter of the Lord is only a glimpse of it. He goes, no eye. John in the book of Revelation saw the new Jerusalem. He only got a glimpse. Paul could say, no, it's more than that. It's more than John saw. John got a glimpse of it. No ear has ever heard. He says it's never been told. The most extreme rendition of what glory could look like comes up greatly short of the truth of the glory God has planned for your life. He says it's never entered the heart of a man. You know, you take Walt Disney, combine him with Steven Spielberg, with C.S. Lewis, and about 10 other guys with high-tech everything, they won't even touch the beginning of where this thing is going. The most, you know, the most celebrated imaginative minds could not touch this thing. It's far beyond anything that they would gather. He goes, it's never entered the heart of a man, the fullness of what is planned for you. And it's guaranteed. It is yours. No devil can steal it from you. No man can steal it from you. You're in it the day you're born again. You're a part of it. He goes, take a step back and enter into this. Engage in this. This is amazing. Beloved, I love to say, we have it made. I mean, we really do have it made as people that have, by the grace of God, given ourselves to Jesus' leadership. Paragraph C. Now, I looked at this last week. Well, actually, the last couple of sessions on this. But I don't think I could say this too many times. I love to say it. Let's just consider the God story of our life. Just a couple simple points that we need to regularly realign. Because though we know them, we don't regularly realign with this God story, this narrative of our life. The God story about our life. Beloved, you and I are fully, freely accepted by God, totally. I mean, this is indescribable, the implications of that. Forever, fully, freely. We can't earn it. We can't lose it by our failure. Our weakness is not going to disqualify us if we say yes to him and his grace and his leadership. Not only that, we have God dwelling in us. I mean, this is, it's just unimaginable what that means. The day you were born again, God lives in you forever. forever, a billion years from now, he will still be in you. He lives in us. It says in the scripture, the very seed of God is in the born-again believer. The angels cannot claim that. The angels are not in God's family. They're in God's service, but they stand at a distance, and they serve God. They don't call God Father. When they address God, they address him in respectful titles and descriptions, but never Father. Only you call him Father, the born-again believers through history, or just the redeemed through history, I'd rather say. We're sons of God. I mean, that's amazing. We're the bride of Christ. We are his eternal companion, his partner forever and ever and ever, ruling. Beloved, what's the deal about you? Why are you so... Why does he want you so near and dear to him? Because he sees something in you and has given something to you far bigger than you and I can see about our own lives. Not only that, he delights in us. I mean, he's not gritting his teeth relating to us. He actually enjoys the relationship. I mean, I don't know why he enjoys it so much. I mean, we're not that interesting. But he's that engaged. He goes, no, I really delight in this. This is who I am. This is how I view you. Like, really? You know, I've often asked the Lord over the years, Lord, why do you care about me praying? Why do you want me talking to you so much? Again, I don't have that much to say. I'm not that interesting. You are so interesting. What is it that you see that you want so much about us? Well, it's because of who he is. It's the nature of what he's like. It's his personality. Well, not only that, our life, our routine, mundane, day-to-day life, the smallest acts of obedience. I say this week after week. I can't say it enough. The giving of a cup of cold water, the smallest acts of obedience done in the will of God. Having a short conversation with somebody to help and encourage them. A little bit of money, a little bit of time, a little bit of service. In your home, this isn't just outside your home. What moms do in the kitchen, what happens in the neighborhood, what happens in the marketplace, that's done in the will of God. Beloved, Jesus said, surely, I won't ever forget it. I'll show you in eternity how much it moved me. That means every single day of our life has relevance, has meaning. I mean, what a glorious reality. Beloved, nobody can take this from you. The guy that's resisting you, the guy that's annoying you, the guy that's bothering you, that is a story. And we don't like all of those kind of frustrating things. The financial situation, the physical situation, we don't like those things. But again, they're small parts of a very big story. And the enemy wants us stuck in the small bubble of that frustration so we cannot see the grandeur of the thing we're a part of that makes our heart abound in love. It's a most remarkable thing that God has called us to. In paragraph D, you know, when we complain, we're actually giving airtime to the devil's accusations. By complaining, we're vocalizing, we're expressing the accusation of the enemy. Many times. I mean, there are legitimate times to point out things that need corrected. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that spirit of complaint, not appeals, you know, to correct something, to make it different, et cetera, et cetera. Look at paragraph D. Gratitude does opposite of giving expression to accusation of the enemy against God and against people. Gratitude magnifies Jesus' leadership. And when we express that gratitude, the feeling, the change in us grows, the love grows. It sustains us in a way that's remarkable. The very presence of gratitude brings liberty to our heart and brings the release of God's presence to us in a great way. I think that gratitude, I have written here in paragraph D, is the root system from which love grows in this age and the age to come. Gratitude is the root system for which love is sustained in this age and in the age to come. I believe in the age to come, when we have resurrected bodies and we're on this earth with resurrected bodies, as heaven has come down to earth, the new Jerusalem has descended, Here we are ruling and reigning on the earth, resurrected bodies, living in the New Jerusalem. Our love will be sustained. And why will our love grow and be sustained? I don't believe it's because we will be automated or, you know, robotic. I don't think that in the resurrection we get a chip where we just are now automated to love. I don't think that's what the Lord is interested in. But I think that what happens is that we see him face to face and his glorious beauty and his kindness. We see the fullness of our own failure and we see the failure of the human race, but his generosity towards us, and it moves us so deeply, plus the fact there is no sin, there is no devil around, and we have the Spirit of God fully manifest in us. But I don't believe that we're just automated to love. I believe that gratitude, as seen in the hymns in the book of Revelation. You know, in the hymns of Revelation, we have these about 20 different hymns or whatever the number is where they're magnifying God, and that's all gratitude-based. They're extolling and magnifying how good, how powerful, how kind, how generous he has been in our life. And I think gratitude, along with us having the indwelling Spirit, and again, no devil, the whole combination of it together, that's what is going to motivate and sustain love forever and forever. You know, the angels, back before the, in ages past, it says that one third of the angels are described as falling, rebelling against God and falling. They didn't have a sin nature, but they didn't have gratitude. I mean, they were face to face in the glory of God. They saw the glory, but they had not experienced the sort of thing that created gratitude like the saints will have when we see this extreme, outrageous forgiveness and graciousness over in the face of our brokenness. And so though the angels, they were in the very perfection of glory, they still sinned. But the one, they did not have gratitude. I believe that was one of the primary issues that was going on. They were not motivated by the gloriousness of God's kindness to them, even in the midst of their failure, et cetera, et cetera. And of course, it's a bigger story than that, but I think that that's an important part of viewing our future, that gratitude will sustain us in this age as well as in the age to come. Well, here in Luke chapter 7, it's a very famous story, Luke 7. Jesus goes to a Pharisee's house, Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7. It's quite a long story. You can read it later. And he's having a business lunch. I mean, they're inquiring about who he is, what he stands for. They wanted to know his plan, his agenda, his doctrine, you know, but they were sincere and they were inquiring, and Jesus is enjoying this lunch with them and they're interacting. And this lady, this prostitute, this sinner breaks into the guy's house, the Pharisee's house. Well, that's a pretty unorthodox thing to do, particularly in the ancient world. She just breaks in. She falls at Jesus' feet. She weeps and with her hair washes his feet and kisses them. And Simon says, you know, teacher, what's the deal with this lady? I mean, are you okay with this? I mean, it's a little extreme. I mean, do you know who she is? Are you getting who she is? And Jesus says, yeah, I'm getting who she is. Because Simon said, if you're a real prophet, you'd know this isn't good. And Jesus was saying, no, Simon, the problem is you're not getting what's going on right here. You're not getting what's going on. And here in Luke chapter 7, verse 47, at the end of the story, Jesus gave the principle. He said, therefore, he goes, reflecting the story that he gave to Simon and the explanation, he goes, let me tell you, her sins were many. And she has the fresh understanding of forgiveness of them. Therefore, great love is shown towards me. She loves me so much because she sees how much she's been forgiven. He goes, but you is the essence. He goes, you're not aware of how much you've been forgiven. In your estimation, you've been forgiven very little. You don't really get how much you have been forgiven, Simon. That's what the real story is. And Simon, you don't really understand the greatness of the glory God has planned for his people. So therefore, you love little. Yeah, you love God in that kind of general way because you don't get the magnitude of what you're forgiven, nor the magnitude of the plan for your life. You don't get either one of them. And how undeserving you are for both of them, and how gracious and abounding God is towards you. That's why you love so little, Simon. But this lady, you don't understand the story. She gets the story. She knows how much she's been forgiven, and she touches a little bit of the implications of where this thing might be going. He goes, that's therefore she loves much. So I think that as we make the correlation between how much we're forgiven and we bring it to mind and how great the plan is for God's plan for our life, we connect the dots. That's what it means to bless the Lord. That's what it means to give thanks always. Again, it's not sort of just a religious rhetoric of bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. It's not something, a phrase to memorize and repeat, although I don't think it's bad to memorize and repeat it at all. But the point is, that's not exactly what the scripture's saying. They're saying engage in the larger narrative in an intentional, thoughtful, regular way. Realign. Consciously, intentionally, realign with the story. Pause and ponder, reflect, and vocalize your gratitude back to God. Because just like complaining, if you complain, the trouble, the unsettledness, the frustration actually grows. Gratitude's the same way. If you express gratitude, the goodness and the love and the peace actually grows. You know, the guy thinks, well, I complained to get it off my chest. And as I've said the last few weeks, that's not how it works. You complain, you get that in your mouth, it will actually go deeper in your heart. It will bother you more. It will defile you more. Having a complaint and vocalizing the complaint, vocalizing it actually increases its impact in a negative way. It's a small increase, but the increase is real. Well, gratitude has the same, it's the same principle. We take time to cultivate this storyline. It's like, oh, I've been forgiven much. And plan, God has planned great glory. Lord, this is remarkable. But then we actually vocalize it to God and to others. The sense of the peace and the liberty will actually grow and grow and grow. Not remarkable, like a giant leap forward every time we do it. But it's a small incremental increase. It's a lifestyle called praising the Lord, blessing the Lord, giving thanks at all times. Let's hear a look at paragraph F here. We're going to continue in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Now, we're all familiar with this story as well. It's the story of the 10 lepers. So then verse 12, these 10 lepers, they come and meet Jesus, and they cry out in verse 13, heal us, have mercy. And the Lord heals them. You could read the whole story. It's a well-known story. But it's a story that we don't want to move on quickly and just kind of think, well, we got that one down. Well, the 10 were healed of leprosy, this terrible, contagious skin disease that would cause deformities in their body and even sometimes there would be disfiguration of their hands and their face. And Jesus heals them. And they are so happy to have a blessing of God of that magnitude in their life. But verse, as they're running, they're going down the road, oh, this is amazing. God blessed us. God blessed us. This terrible disease has been healed. This impossible situation has been turned around. But verse 15, one of the nine, he saw that he was healed, and he returned. And the other nine went on down the road and went on with their life. And this one guy came back, and it says he fell down. Don't miss the significance of this. He fell down at Jesus' feet. I mean, he's overwhelmed. And he says, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I understand there's more than just a blessing that touched me. There is a man who is the source of the blessing. And I want to thank you. I want to know you, that it's not just a glorious event in my life, that it was a token that there's a relationship with a great leader, a king, a Messiah. And he hadn't put all that together, but he was coming back to, who are you? I mean, I love the blessing. I love the blessing, but there's something else going on here. And Jesus in verse 17, he said, where are the other nine? Well, they were content with God blessing their life and they moved on. But he says here in verse 19, he goes, but you're different. You have a significant added additional blessing. Your faith has made you well. And the Greek word there, we all know today it's a common word, sozo. Your faith, you've come into salvation. He goes, those guys encountered the blessing of God, but you've got a relationship with a king. It's going to last forever. You're touching a whole nother storyline in your life. Now, the principle is not only if we have gratitude, we get saved and we go to heaven when we die. That's not the primary point that I'm emphasizing here. It's that pausing in the midst of blessing, going back, instead of going on our way about our business happier, no, we pause, we pull aside, we go to the feet of Jesus, we rehearse it to him with thanksgiving, we connect the man and his plan over our life with the blessing, the one-off blessing, we put it together and we say, Lord, we want to enter into more of who you are and understand you and say thank you. And it was the very presence of the thank you that brought the wholeness. And this principle is true in our lives. If we will take more time to pull aside, the nine went on their way, rejoicing in the blessing of God. I mean, they loved it. But they went on about their business. And we pull aside and we intentionally come before the Lord and we rehearse the narrative and we give thanksgiving to him. And we look into his face and, Lord, thank you. And we get captured into that larger story of what he has about our life. Beloved, there's greater wholeness. I mean, we're already going to heaven when we die. We know that. And the vast majority of this room, you're secure about your salvation. But there's a wholeness, even in this life, that is available. But it only comes in the spirit of gratitude. And it's, again, it's not an occasional, thank you, God, that's amazing. But it's a rehearsing, it's a pulling aside, it's a contemplating, it's intentional. It's letting that narrative dominate in our life and in our heart. And some Bible teachers even say that one leper got the extra blessing of his fingers restored or his body restored. I've heard different people say he got even more than just what the other nine got. I'm not sure if that really happened or not. But the point is that with thanksgiving, with gratitude, there's this whole nother dimension that happens in our life, even as believers. Let's look at the top of page 2. In Isaiah chapter 6, I love so much, I so appreciate the message that Alan gave a couple weeks ago about Isaiah 6. When Uzziah died and the young prophet Isaiah saw the king, the true king, Jesus, the Messiah, he saw the king of Israel in his glory. And the point I want to highlight is the seraphim. These living creatures were around the very presence of the great king, which was a picture of Jesus, which is a description of the living creatures magnifying Jesus for who he is and his glory. But it's interesting what these creatures say. They say, holy, holy, holy. And then he goes on to say, the whole earth is filled with your glory. Now that's an interesting statement, because Isaiah, the young prophet, might have said, well, Israel's really troubled right now. I mean, there's compromise all over the nation. There's political unsettledness. There's the Assyrians. The enemies are attacking us or approaching us on every corner. And there's a disruption spiritually in the society and all kinds of trouble. But the seraphim said, yes, yes, that's true. But we see what you don't see. There's evidences of the glory of God everywhere. I mean, the seraphim are described as being full of eyes. I mean, that's strange to us, but they're full of eyes. which lets us know they have remarkable capacity for understanding and for seeing what God sees. That is their most distinct characteristic, their ability and capacity to see what God sees. And Isaiah the prophet, he saw sin and trouble and political instability and all kinds of compromise and threats of enemies. And the seraphim said, "The whole earth is filled with evidences of the glory of God." If only, Isaiah, you could see what we see. If you could see what the seraphim see, because the seraphim see more of what God sees than any other of the creatures described in the Word of God. But the idea is that this is beckoning us, is that the world has evidences of the glory of God in creation, in His leadership over history, in His redemptive accomplishments at the cross, in your own life. But it's all written, much of it is written in the Word of God. And the application, as we take a step back, we take what the Word says. We're sons of God. God dwells in us. We're in the family of God. We're going to the New Jerusalem with resurrected bodies forever. And we take what the Scripture says about the glorious storyline. We see evidences in creation, little glimpses only. We see glimpses of it in history. And the Lord says, take time. Be intentional. Engage in the story. Don't get lost in the bubble of your short-term struggles. No, step out of the bubble. See the big picture. Develop it. Connect the dots. Not a quick kind of run by, praise the Lord, and then we're done with it. Not just a worship service on Sunday, but a cultivation of gratitude, of seeing the big picture, and it takes time to do that. It takes intentionality to do it. It takes some effort to give ourselves to do that, but the impact is real. It's powerful what it does inside of us. Here in Colossians chapter 3, I mean, this is a remarkable passage. Colossians chapter 3, Paul is going to refer again to this idea that the glory is hidden, meaning it's not immediately obvious. The evidences are there. The tokens are there. We can get glimpses of it. And the glimpses of it will make a great impact on us. A great impact to see glimpses of the glory. Because again, it changes the whole way we carry our heart. And we don't get captured in the bubble of the frustration that's in front of us that might go on a few months or a few years. But we still acknowledge those frustrations. We still want to fix them and see them change. That's good to do. But we don't let them do that. That doesn't dominate the storyline, the narrative of our own heart and life and our dialogue with the Lord. Here in Colossians chapter 3, Paul said, "For you died." Now he's talking to believers who have come to Christ. And what he means by "you died," your old identity, who you were outside of Christ, how you defined yourself is gone. Your old destiny, where you were going outside of Christ, is gone. Your life goals and values, they're changed. That man with that identity, that destiny, those life goals and values, that guy's gone. You got a new identity, a new destiny, a new agenda, a new set of plans under his leadership. He goes, "Now let me tell you about what that leadership looks like." He goes, "You've got a life." But he says, be patient, because your life is hidden in God. It's not immediately obvious all that's involved in that life. He says, but be of good cheer. Verse 4, when Jesus appears, when he comes at the second coming, he goes, and we all get our resurrected bodies. He goes, then you will appear in glory. The full truth about your life will be evident to you then. Now, the glory of our life that is fully evident to us on that day, the glory is still true today. Meaning the glory doesn't begin at the resurrection. The glory begins the day you're born again. Every cup of cold water I've given in the name of the Lord is remembered. Every single movement of my heart to say no to sin and yes to loving God, it moves him. He remembers it. My life, your life, it's crowned with glory. We don't see the glory so clear right now. Paul says it's a bit hidden from you. Well, it is hidden from you. But he goes, the word says it, it records it. There's evidences of it around. There's glimpses of it. He goes, take time to give yourself to those glimpses. That's what exhortation to gratitude is all about. He goes, but I assure you, your life is hidden. Not just is it obscured from you, it's hidden in that way, but it's hidden in a second way. It's hidden in Christ's hand, meaning it's secure. Nobody will pry your life out of his hand. It's secure. It's final. No devil can take it. Nobody can stop it happening, the will of God and the glory of God in your life. You know, I love this analogy about the life of David. And David, as you know, King David in Israel's ancient history, he was pursued by Saul. Then Saul tried to kill him. Then the Philistines tried to kill him. Then other enemies tried to kill him. Then he was betrayed many times, even people within his own nation. But beloved, Saul can't stop David doing the will of God. The Philistines can't stop the will of God in David's life. Nobody can stop the will of God in David's life but David. And the same is true with you. And that's what Paul is saying. Nobody can interrupt the will of God in any kind of way that derails it in your life. Though that group of guys that's standing as an obstacle to your money or your promotion or the fullness of what God has called you to, nobody can stop God's will in your life. I mean, they might have a few moments of standing in the way and frustrating you and like tempting you. And the Lord says, no, don't go there. Your life is hidden in Christ's hands. I mean, nobody can stop. The only man that could stop David was David. And the only way David could stop is by quitting. Beloved, if you don't quit, you win. And the Lord's saying, there's no reason for you at all to have to lose sight of who you are to the Lord. There's no reason to quit. There's no reason to draw back at any of these issues. Yes, you see the frustration. Yes, you see the setbacks. Yes, the family relationship is hard. The work relationship is hard. The other relationships are hard. There's hassles, financial limitations, and hindrances and setbacks. Beloved, that's not the main story of our life. Your life is hidden in the hand of Christ Jesus. The will of God is secure. There's a glory that will be fully evident, but there's glimpses of it now all around. I want to enter into that. Man, I want to touch that. I want to go there. I want to go there deep because I know this is what will liberate my heart. This is what will make me grow in my experience of God's love. It will sustain love in me. It will fuel it. It will cause it to, it will propel it forward in a greater way. And this is true of your life. It's true of all of us that will say yes to his leadership. Let's look at paragraph C. Paragraph C here. Gratitude is so attractive to God. It says here in Psalm 147, it is good to sing praises to God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. Now, instead of verse 1, Psalm 147, verse 1, instead of it is good to sing praise, say it is good to express gratitude to God. Instead of the word bless God or praise God or thank God, put cultivate gratitude. Because it's saying the exact same thing. But again, it takes time to do this. And the reason I would urge you to put that word, exchange those words, because if you think praise God, it's good to praise God, you might think of a short worship service on Sunday, and well, I praise God this week. And the psalmist is saying so much more than sing a few songs when you gather at a church service or a home group, etc. It's good to be intentional about cultivating gratitude. He goes, because it will be pleasant. It will be pleasant. Its impact in you will be pleasant. Instead of being dominated by anxiety, frustration, annoyance, this, I'm just so tired of how all this stuff always happens. The Lord says, no, you don't have to live tired of everything not going right. Yes, we don't like it when things don't go right. But it goes, you don't have to be in despair. a ball of frustration ready to snap at any time. If you will cultivate gratitude, it actually will be pleasant. It will go well with your soul. There will be a whole different environment inside of you. It's called, in Philippians 4, the passage we've been looking at, it's called the peace of God guarding your heart, your emotions. The peace of God guarding you. He goes, it will be pleasant to you. You'll be glad you took the time to cultivate this perspective of life and this interaction with the Lord. He goes, but not only that, praise is beautiful. It's beautiful to God. God will look at this praise, even in our weakness and brokenness, and the Lord will say, this is beautiful to me, the way you're responding to me. That you're connecting the dots of what the Word says and the evidences of my glory in my leadership through history and in your life and glimpses of glory in your life. You're putting it all together. The Lord says, it's beautiful to me. This is beautiful to me, and it's beautiful to other people. The folks that live next to you, that are connected to you, it will change the way you interact with them. It will change, it will impact them in a way that will be helpful and inspiring to their life. Peter addresses the same point in 1 Peter 3. He calls it's an incorruptible beauty. I mean, what a phrase. Gratitude, of course, in this context, it's trusting God's leadership in 1 Peter 3 is the exact context. But it's your leadership is good, oh God. Your leadership is good. Thank you, oh God, for your mercy. And Peter says, it's an incorruptible beauty. This worked in you. No matter what's happening on the outside, this beauty is growing in you. Then he goes on to say, it's very precious to God. Beloved, this is not a small thing. This isn't a thing that we go to a worship service or we say praise the Lord a few times a day, we check the box, we move on. This is a whole life, a narrative that we want to dominate in our life. We want it to dominate in us this whole way, and it takes time. It takes intentionality. It takes resisting the complaining, the urge to give ourselves to complaining, to get trapped in the bubble of the frustration in front of us that's real, but seeing it in its perspective, taking a step back and say, I don't like that frustration, but it's only a very, very small part of my life story. And I want that frustration to change, but hey, I'm going to enjoy the Lord between now and that frustration changing. I'm not going to lose my way in the midst of this. Let's look at paragraph G. Just a real quick glance at Psalm 34 here. Now, last year at IHOPU, I taught 24 sessions on the life of David. And when you teach 24 sessions on one man's life, I mean, you have to really get up close and personal. And the thing that struck me about David, I've taught his life a number of times over the years, but I was struck in a new way about how much trouble David had. We always think of David as, you know, the man after God's own heart. He killed Goliath. He was the great king of Israel. He was the man known for loving God. Wow, I want to be like David. Well, 24 sessions later, teaching sessions, I went, Lord, I like part of being like David. I mean, my goodness. I don't know of anybody that had more consistent troubles in his life. I mean, over an entire life than David did. I mean, maybe I'm forgetting somebody. But I mean, every decade of his life, every season was filled with troubles, betrayals, his family, friends, government, enemies, setbacks, attacks. I went, Lord, I want my friend Alan to be like David. And I want Dave Slyke, I want my friends to be all like David. And I do sort of want to be like David now that I'm more informed. Wow. And so, but the power of David's life was what he's known for, this unrelenting giving himself back to loving God. I mean, in his failures, he would come back and love God with confidence. In his attacks and his setbacks, I mean, family troubles time and time again, government troubles, political intrigue against him, enemies attacking him, sickness attacking him over and over, this man was hit. And I look at his life and I go, wow, what a remarkable. But Psalm 34 gives us a little insight into how he sustained love. how that first commandment was first in his life. Look at this. He says in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. What? Again, he's not talking about a worship service. I mean, certainly it's included, but he's saying, I will cultivate gratitude in all the seasons of my life. That's what he's saying. I will bless the Lord. I will cultivate gratitude in an intentional way. He says, his praise will be continually in my mouth. I'm going to engage in the God story, the big picture. I'm not going to get lost in the bubble of my frustration of the short term, the 1 month or, you know, the 2-3 months or 2-3 year frustration that bore down on him many, many, many times. He goes, no, I'm going to show gratitude for his leadership. I am being treated better than I deserve. There is a master plan that's bigger than the frustrations I'm facing. I'm going to praise the Lord all the time. Verse 2, I'm going to make my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. I mean, David had every right, if a man had a right, to be focused on the frustration and the setbacks. I mean, if anyone had setbacks to be focused on, David could have an argument for it because he had so many. He goes, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to get above the storm. I'm going to swim against the current. I'm going to touch the God story and boast in his leadership. I'm not going to complain about what he's not doing in my life. I'm going to boast in how kind he is and how good the plan is. And I look at this, I go, wow, beloved, this is a recipe for love growing right here, Psalm 34. Look at verse 2. He says, the humble will be glad. The people around David, they were impacted by this disposition. They were by David, they were going, how are you carrying your heart this way? Why is it you're not quitting? Why is it you're not caving in? Why aren't you against everyone? Why aren't you bitter? The folks around him, family members, his in the government, in the army. I mean, so he had a lot of betrayal in those areas as well. But they're looking, and David says, they're glad. They're touched. They're inspired by this way, this perspective. It's impacting others. But then he tells verse 3, the people around him, he goes, magnify the Lord with me. Don't enjoy me enjoying God. I want you to engage too. He goes, I want you to lay the bubble of your frustrations aside. Get out of it. Magnify the leadership of God. Yeah, but David, we don't have the money and the people are against us and our impact isn't what we wanted. And we don't feel God the way we should. He goes, yeah, I got all that. He's got plenty of Psalms to prove it. He goes, I did all that. Yeah, I got it. Take a step back. Magnify, enter into the story of his grand leadership. Make that the story of your life. Keep reassigning and realigning your life to that. And then verse 5, I'll have the worship team come on up. The people around him, he convinced them. They looked to the Lord like David did. Those that would respond, and they experienced what David experienced. They were radiant. They found a liberty. They thought, wow, David. Man, teach us more. We found a little bit of what you found. There's a radiance in our life when we get caught into this God-centered view of our life, even in the midst of setbacks and troubles and frustrations. Beloved, there are so many people in the body of Christ, the folks around them are repelled. They're not glad at their disposition. They're going, I want to help that guy, but it's just so heavy all the time. And we need to press in and help people. But I tell you, you can be a person that is responding in the most difficult challenges in a way the folks around you are not only glad, they want what you have, and they find out that their own lives are radiant. As family members, I mean, as moms and dads, you want to cultivate a culture of gratitude at every cost, whatever it costs, a culture of gratitude in your family communication. You don't want sarcasm. You don't want complaining getting into your family culture. If it shows up, declare war on it. Whether you're in the marketplace or you're leading a team in a worship team or a department, you want a team that has a culture of gratitude. Whatever you do in all of your leading, get a culture of gratitude established around any sphere you're over, and I'm telling you, it will impact the people around you, and many, many good things will be released, and the glory of God will be more evident, and hearts will become radiant instead of so resistant like normal humans are to one another. And in the midst of a darkness that's increasing in the culture, the church is going to be walking in the glory of God. And this is my story, and I'm sticking with it. Amen. Let's stand. Lord, here we are.